Good morning, Lighthouse Baptist Church family. What a joy it is to be able to join you for our Easter celebration. I know we're going to postpone our coming together Easter service when we're able to assemble again physically, but today we do celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, and what a glorious day this is to think about and reflect upon. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 21 in our Bibles, so if you would look with me to Luke 21. And we're going to be returning to our study in the Gospel of Luke today, Luke 21, verse number 5. And Jesus begins to get into some end-time teaching here, which are very pertinent in the season that we are living in America today. Luke 21, verse 5, the Bible says, "And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. They asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be, and what shall will there be when these things shall come to pass? Verse 8, and he said, Take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then said he unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines, and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you, persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogue and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. Ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you shall be they caused to put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. We shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter therein. 2. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon the people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations and with perplexity, and the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." And what we've read about is Jesus describing what's going to happen during the end times, and we're going to be looking in detail into that over the next few weeks. And if you would join me in prayer. Father, we are so thankful that this morning we can come before you and ask your blessing upon your word. I pray that your holy word would take root in the hearts of those listening. God, I pray that the word of God would just infiltrate not only our homes, but also our hearts. I pray for anyone listening today that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would place their faith in the risen Savior. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is an absolutely incredible portion of Scripture as we return now to our study in the Gospel of Luke. We've been looking in Luke for over 2 years now. We've taken a little break from Luke, but we've come back to it. And this answer that Jesus gives in Luke 21 is actually the longest answer he ever gave to a question that was given to him. And over these next few weeks, we're going to be looking in detail about the answer that Jesus gave and what this end-time world will look like. And you want to make sure you listen in to those incredible truths. And I've spent the last 3 weeks preaching about how we as believers don't have to live with the same anxiety and worry and fret so many in the world are facing, because we can live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's such a blessing to be a Christian that we don't have to live with fear in a troubled world. I've talked to many people who are not living with trouble and fear, and they're living with faith, trusting in God as their refuge, and it's so encouraging. John 16:33, Jesus said, "These things have I written unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Today, as the world is reflecting on the most important and incredible event that has ever happened to the world, and I can tell you it's not the coronavirus. The most incredible event to hit the planet happened 2,000 years ago when, after Jesus Christ died for our sins, he rose again from the dead 3 days later triumphantly. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest event that has ever happened to this planet and among human history. Today, I want to examine the resurrection in light of these coming prophecies that Jesus spoke about the end times. And I want to look at the resurrection in light of those things. And it's important to understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ will only be eclipsed by the glorious second coming of Christ in the clouds. And if Jesus could accomplish and fulfill all he said about his first coming and resurrection, then we have the ability now to trust him for what he's going to do when he comes back again. Listen, friend, Jesus Christ is coming back, and there are things in motion right now on this earth and prophecies that are being fulfilled that clearly point to the return of Jesus Christ, and you need to be ready for that because I believe his return is very near. There are 324 prophecies of Christ's first coming, but there are over 1,500 prophecies about his second coming. And if he fulfilled all that he said about his first coming, you can believe that everything he said about his second coming will be fulfilled. And this morning, I want to look at the glorious resurrection of Christ and the fact that the resurrected Lord described in detail about how he would both die, be buried, and rise again. And here, even before his death, Jesus details what will happen to the world before he returns. And today's message is entitled, "The Resurrected Lord Will Return." Luke 21 is the last week of Jesus' life. The past 2 years and 20 chapters, we've examined the first 33 years of Jesus' life. In Luke chapter 1 and 2, it spoke about the miraculous birth of the Lord. Then in chapter 3 through chapter 19, it talks about the 3-year ministry that Jesus had. These 16 chapters go into detail, but they're only a fraction of what he actually did. John concludes his gospel in John 21, verse 25, by saying, "There are also many other things that Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. And so just understand, the Bible doesn't contain everything that Jesus did. There are so many things that he did that are not written there. Then from Luke 19 through the final 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus' last week is described in detail. Everything Jesus did was vital and important, but the last week, we have 6 chapters going into those details because that last week brings into focus the very reason for which Jesus Christ was born. Jesus said of his final week approaching his death in John 12, verse 27, he said, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." I have heard many people through the years say, you know, "I don't know what purpose God has for me still being around, still being alive." Well, it's important to understand Jesus knew why he existed. He was born so that he could die for our sins and rise again from the dead to give us life. And if you're still alive, the purpose for you living is that you might live for the glory of God. Your life is God's gift to you, and what you do with that life is your gift to God. Luke 21, as we come here, this is Passover week. At this time, the city of Jerusalem, which normally has around 80 to 100,000 people, would swell to as high as 3 million people during this time. It's important to know this city was overcapacitated. People were setting up tents anywhere and everywhere they could stay. This was the third Passover Jesus came to in his earthly ministry. And up to this point, he never allowed large crowds of people to gather around him when he entered into Jerusalem. But at this time, he did. When he came in on that Palm Sunday, there's estimates of 200,000 people that could have been journeying with him up to Jerusalem. He had been doing all kinds of miracles, preaching on his way to Jerusalem. And when he came to the city, the massive crowds began to be overwhelmed with excitement. They began to lay their clothing and also palm branches down, hailing him as the Messiah, proclaiming him with joy and great gladness. But they didn't understand that before Jesus could ever take the crown, He had to bear the burden of the cross because Jesus didn't come the first time to deliver them from Roman oppression and from their physical trials. He came to deliver them from their spiritual burdens and the eternal death that they would have. And so Luke records that as Jesus looked upon Jerusalem, that he burst into tears and wept over the city, according to Luke 19, verse 41. And the same people that were hailing him as King and Messiah on Sunday would that Friday call out for his crucifixion and cry out for his death. And so the Passover was the time that commemorated the deliverance. This Passover week was a great celebration for the Jews. It was the most holy week for them as they remembered and reflected upon their deliverance out of Egypt by Moses. They named it the Passover because at the 10th plague, if the blood of the lamb was applied to the doorpost and upon the lintels, God's judgment would pass over that home. And so the Jews came flooding into Jerusalem to make sacrifices for their sins. They needed their sins to be atoned for and forgiven. And so the Bible is clear that sin brings death. According to Ezekiel 18:20, it says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Romans 3:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." And so God also made a sacrificial system in which the guilty party, the sinner, would have a way to have their sins removed. Leviticus 17:11, the Bible says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Just as sin brings death, so it took death, innocent death, to cover the guilty sinner so that they could be set free. And these animal sacrifices, according to the Bible, only temporarily covered their sin, but they never could take their sin away. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 defines this. It says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." No sacrifices pointed to the eternal sacrifice that Jesus Christ would make when he came into the world. And we know that in John 1:29, it says, "The next day John the Baptist seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God." It doesn't say that covers our sins. It says that he taketh them away. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." 1 John 1, 7 goes on to say that the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And so praise God, today we have the ability to have our sins removed through the blood of Christ. And so during this Passover, the massive crowds were coming to make sacrifices for their sins. And history speaks about as many as 256,000 animals were sacrificed during the Passover. But it was not those animal sacrifices that year that would cover their sin. It was the sacrifice of God's own Son, Jesus Christ, that would make the atonement, the payment for man's sins. And I would ask you, friend, what have you done to get rid of your sins? What have you done to remove the sins from your life? What are you trusting in that has the ability to take your sins away? If we can, are you trusting in your good works? Are you trusting in the things that you've done, your behavior? Are you trusting in your morality, that you're a good person? Most people that I ask the question to, that if you were to stand before God and he said, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would you say to him? Most people begin to talk about their own goodness, that they've done good works, that they're a good person. Listen, it isn't your morality, it isn't your good works or my good works. It isn't the resume that we've put together based on the actions that we've committed in life that can get us to heaven. If we could get ourselves to heaven, then I would ask you, why did God send his son to suffer agonizing death and die on the cross if you and I could save ourselves? And so when we begin to trust in our own righteousness, we are in essence saying, "God, I don't need your sacrifice." And so today, just understand that you and I cannot fix ourselves. If we don't even have the ability to fix many of our physical illnesses, why would we think we could fix our spiritual ones? The Bible is clear that there is only one way a person can have their sins forgiven, and it's through Jesus Christ. In John 8:24, Jesus said this, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins." He said, "For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." And there's two things you can do with your sins. You can pay for them, and that's eternal separation from God, or you can give your sins to Christ and repent of your sins and trust in Christ for your salvation, and He pays for your sins as He has on the cross. John 14:6, Jesus said this. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." No one can come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. And so this morning, literally billions of people around the world are celebrating the resurrection of Christ. And I want you to know the same Lord who rose again from the dead is coming back again. He is returning, and I believe His return could be very soon. And so today I want to look at this message by asking a few questions. Number one, did Jesus predict His death and resurrection? Number two, is there evidence that He did rise again from the dead? And number three, what are the implications or the results or the effects of that resurrection? And so let's look at that first question. Did Jesus predict His own death and resurrection? It's important to understand today that Jesus is the only religious leader that has ever said or made the claims of all the religions of the world that He would die, how He would die, and that He would specifically rise again in a certain time later, which He specifically says would happen 3 days later. In Matthew 16:21, Jesus said to His disciples, this is the first time that He told them this. It says, "And from that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day." That is such an absolutely incredible statement. Can you imagine following your leader, someone you have left all things for, following Him, listening to His teachings, and then He tells you that He's going to go up to Jerusalem, die, be buried, and 3 days later come back to life? How would you respond to that? He said this not just once, but over and over to them. Matthew 17:9, just right after that, it says, "And they came down from the mountain. Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." He reiterates this teaching that He is going to die, be buried, rose again in Matthew 17:22. He says, "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill Him, and the third day He shall rise again. And they were exceedingly sorry in Matthew 20:18-19, Matthew 26:31-32. Again, over and over, He tells them this at least five different times as He comes to the cross. He's telling them every other chapter or so that He's going to be crucified and rise again. And just consider how incredible those claims are, the most unique statements that a person could make, that they believed in that time that Jesus was going to come and remove Roman oppression and set His kingdom up on the earth at that time. They did not expect Him to come and suffer and die like that. They were expecting Him to reign in the kingdom at that point. They didn't understand the spiritual aspect of the kingdom as well as the later physical aspect of that. Now, consider if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, would you have struggled to believe Him? Would you have struggled to accept those things? And if, listen, his own disciples, it was very difficult for them to understand and accept this. The first time Jesus told them that He was going to be crucified and rise again, His disciples respond in a very frustrated and misunderstood way when their leader, Peter, the Bible says in Matthew 16:22, look how Peter responds. It says, Then Peter took Jesus and began to rebuke Him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." His own leading disciples said, "This cannot happen to you." Mark 9, verse 10, talking of the disciples, it says, "And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising of the dead should mean." They could not comprehend it. Then later, after He rises from the dead, Mark 16, verse 9 through 13, tell us that they could not understand it and they wouldn't believe it. Even when the ladies came from the tomb and said, "He's risen," the Bible says, neither believed they them. They wouldn't believe Him. In Luke, after the women find the tomb empty and come and tell the disciples, in Luke 24, verse 11, it says, "And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not." So His own disciples did not even believe when the women who went to the tomb that day, when they came back and found that the tomb was empty, the resurrection happened, they told the disciples, and the disciples thought, "You're making this up. This is idle tales. We can't believe this." Even Thomas, one of His disciples, there was 10 of His disciples that Jesus appeared to at one time. Thomas was absent at the time, and they told Thomas, they said, "We've seen the resurrected Christ." Thomas responded by saying, I will not believe that he rose from the dead unless I take my finger and stick it into his hand and take my hand and thrust it into the spear that was in his side. He said, I will not believe. These men struggled to believe this. And so the first question, did Jesus predict his own death and resurrection? And the answer is yes. The second question I would ask is there evidence that Jesus rose again from the dead? Is there evidence of this? Well, let me give you a little bit of background. After Jesus Christ was crucified, his body was taken, and according to Jewish custom, they would have wrapped it in linen. Then they would have taken about 60 to 100 pounds of aromatic spices and made a gummy substance out of that and coated that body with that, the garments with that. Once the body then was covered, they would place it in a carved-out tomb on the side of a rock face that would also be sealed using a lever system with a stone that weighed about 2 tons or 4,000 pounds would be rolled in front of that tomb so that nobody could go inside of that tomb. And he was placed inside of the tomb of a rich individual who had one of those kind of tombs. The Jewish authorities also, in order to protect the body from being stolen, because they said, we remember hearing him that he's going to 3 days later rise from the dead. So they asked Pontius Pilate to send a Roman guards to guard the tomb. And so they dispatched several guards to guard the tomb. And so it's important to understand these Roman guards were very disciplined, well-trained, fighting soldiers who took their job very seriously. Among Roman soldiers, the fear that they had of their superiors or of not fulfilling a duty was very, very big for them. So they kept close attention to the minutest of details. One of the things that would happen if a prisoner got away from a guard or if the body was stolen, what would happen is one of the ways they would kill the soldiers for such a thing is they would strip them of their clothing, start a fire with their own clothing, and burn them to death. That way. And so Dr. George Curie, a student of Roman military discipline, wrote that the fear of punishment produced flawless attention to duty, especially in the night watches. And so the Romans also had placed a Roman seal upon the tomb, which was a stamp on the tomb as a warning not to mess with that tomb. Do not try to open it. And anyone trying to move the stone and crack the seal would incur the wrath of Roman law. Now, this guard affixed on the tomb the Roman seal, which meant to prevent any tampering, any vandalizing of it, and the consequence of breaking that seal was extremely severe. The FBI or CIA of the Roman Empire would be called into action. They would find the individual that did such a thing, and they would, once they apprehended them, they would crucify the person upside down for doing something like breaking a Roman seal. And when you entered into any Roman province, anywhere that Rome had control of, you would find crucifixes as you entered into those cities. Outside of Jerusalem, there would have been people that were crucified, still hanging up, and you would walk into those cities. And what those crosses would represent, Jesus wasn't the only one crucified. There were tens of thousands of people crucified. You would walk into those cities, and what you saw when you saw the Roman crucifix was, you don't mess with Rome. You don't break their laws. And so there was a lot of fear of violating the laws of Rome. People feared Rome. And so just think about the disciples. When Jesus was taken by the Roman soldiers, the disciples fled just as Jesus said they would. And then Peter, who tried to follow behind him, denied that he even knew Jesus before a woman who asked him 3 times outside of the area that Jesus was being questioned. Peter said, I don't even know the man, and began to curse and to swear that he didn't know the man. And so these men were afraid, they were scared, and understandably so. And so what happened? What happened? If that's the setting, what happened? Well, 3 days later, in light of all of those precautions, in spite of the Roman guard, in spite of the seal, in spite of the 2,000 or 4,000 pound stone rolled in front of it, despite all of these warnings that would have gone on, the tomb was found empty 3 days later. You say, well, that's what the disciples said, and that's what the Bible says. Skeptic can often say that. Well, that's true, but there are also secular sources that claim that that was also the case. Both Jewish and Roman sources and their traditions admit that there was an empty tomb. Those include Jewish historian Josephus, who even today is the greatest Jewish historian from that first century. He was not a Christian. He was a Pharisee. And in his Josephus Antiquities writes about that. Also in a compilation of 5th century Jewish writings called the Talmudic Jeshu. Roman historian Tacitus, who lived from 55 to 120 AD, also wrote about it. Dr. Paul Meyer calls this positive evidence from a hostile source, which is the strongest kind of historical evidence. In essence, it means that if a source admits a fact decidedly not in its favor, then that fact is genuine. These guys didn't want Jesus Christ to have an empty tomb. They did not want him to have risen from the dead. In fact, the resurrected Lord, who appeared to one of the greatest persecutors of the early church, who was Saul of Tarsus, caused that persecutor to become a Christian, who had both put Christians to death and imprisoned them, and he became a believer because he said he saw the risen Christ. Dr. Paul Meyer, professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University, goes on to say, no shred of evidence has yet been discovered in literary sources, epigraphy, which is study of ancient inscriptions, or archaeology that would disprove Christ's tomb being empty on that first Easter. And so the followers of Jesus said he had risen from the dead. They reported that he also appeared to them during a 40-day period with what they called many infallible proofs. Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it says, to whom also he showed himself alive after this passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And some of these infallible proofs were that he spent 40 days walking and visiting and meeting people, at least 17 different appearances the New Testament talks about after his ascension and before his ascension, but after his resurrection, at least 17 different appearances to different people. 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, at one time Jesus appeared to as many as 500 people at one time. How do you explain that? Dr. John Walvoord states that taken as a whole, the appearances are of such various character and to so many people under so many different circumstances that the proof of the resurrection of Christ is as solid as any historical fact that could be cited from the first century. Also consider that the disciples did not run off to Athens to preach the gospel, nor did they go to Rome to preach the gospel that Christ rose from the dead. Rather, they went right back to the city of Jerusalem, where his crucifixion happened and his resurrection would have been known, and preached the gospel there. And so Paul Athaeus states that the resurrection could not have been maintained in Jerusalem for a single day, for a single hour, if the empty tomb had not been established as a fact for all concerned. And so they all knew Jesus. 200,000 people entered into the city, potentially 200,000 people with them that week. And just everybody knew the story. Everybody knew that was going on. Do you realize that the church was started 50 days after Jesus Christ rose from the dead, when massive crowds of Jews came to celebrate what was called the Feast of Pentecost? The Jews called it Shavuot. It was the Feast of Weeks, a festival that they commemorated when they came out of Egypt at Passover. 50 days later, they came to Mount Sinai, and God gave them the Torah, or the Book of Moses, the Mosaic Law. And so they would celebrate this in Jerusalem, and it happened 50 days after. That's when Acts chapter 2 happens. Peter stands up in front of thousands of Jews in Jerusalem, where Jesus was crucified 53 days prior, and stands up, and as the proof of his message being true, he claims that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, upon which all of you know this, and he preached that message. And in that city, the same city, 3,000 people get saved that very day, get baptized, and profess Christ as their Lord and Savior. How on earth could that have happened if the resurrection did not occur? They would have just obviously dismissed it. Professor Thomas Arnold, who holds the chair of modern history at Oxford University, said this. He said, I have been used for many years to study the history of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. He said, and I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by letter or fuller evidence of every sort that Christ died and rose again from the dead. That is a tremendous statement from a very, very weighty source. Simon Greenleaf, who was the famous royal professor of law at Harvard University, who is responsible, along with Justice Joseph Story, as bringing Harvard Law to its eminent position among legal schools in the United States. He's also a famous author. Greenleaf examined the value of the historical evidence of the resurrection of Christ to find out the truth, and he concluded that according to the law of legal evidence used in the court of law, he said that there was more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other event in history. These are some of the most brilliant minds in our law schools of our country. Dr. Frank Morrison, who was a lawyer who thought the resurrection was nothing but a fairy tale happy ending which spoiled the matchless story of Christ, actually set out to write a book to disprove the myth of the resurrection. But after studying the facts, he was so convinced that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead that he actually wrote a book supporting the resurrection. This undeniable fact of the resurrection has caused those who reject the resurrection to come up with some theories to try to explain it away. And let me just give you the best theories that they have come up with. One theory says the disciples went to the wrong tomb. They believe that the disciples went to the wrong tomb. So all of Christianity is based on the fact that the disciples just went to the wrong tomb. They didn't find the body there, and they went around and preached that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. Well, if the resurrection was just simply based on a geographical mistake, they went to the wrong tomb. When he got up to preach on the day of Pentecost that Jesus rose again from the dead, the Jewish authorities would have just went down to the tomb, got the body, and when you deliver the dead body of Christ, all their message would have been dissolved. Then the second thing, refuting theory that they try to come up with is they say, well, they all had hallucinations. They attempt to explain the claims of the appearances of Jesus after the resurrection as being an illusion or hallucinations. They say, well, the disciples wanted so badly, they believed so strongly that Jesus would rise again from the dead. They believed that so impassionately that they only thought they saw him, but they didn't really see him. Well, there's some problems with that. Number one, they all claim that they didn't believe that he was going to rise from the dead. And then after he did rise from the dead, they're like, unless I put my finger into his hand and thrust my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe it. They all struggled to believe it. Secondly, there were some people that, like Saul, who hated Christians, who was killing and imprisoned Christians. He did not want Jesus to have risen from the dead. So this is belief in Christ as the resurrected Lord from a hostile source. And Saul went on to become Paul, who wrote half of our New Testament. And so how do you explain that? Also, how do you explain that there were times where 500 people claimed to have seen the resurrected Christ? Did they all have a hallucination as well at the same time? He appeared in at least 17 different situations after his resurrection. Hallucinations don't work that way. When you have massive groups of people, anybody that studies hallucinations know that's not the case. And so if they did all somehow miraculously hallucinate the same thing, if that were even possible, then you would still simply have the Jewish authorities who tried to snuff out Christianity with every force they could. They would have simply got the body and produced the dead body of Christ again and silenced those claims. Third thing that they say is, well, this theory came out by a man named Venturini several centuries ago and is often perpetrated, that Jesus swooned. It's called the swoon theory. And what this simply says is that Jesus Christ didn't actually die. He merely fainted from exhaustion and loss of blood. And so everybody thought he was dead, this man says, but he was resuscitated by the coolness of the tomb, and then he just kind of crept out. He didn't actually rise from the dead because he didn't actually die. And so there are some problems with this. Number one is Romans were expert at killing people. These guys killed people every day, all the time. There were if you just study the history of Roman crucifixion, Romans didn't create the crucifixions. The Persians did, but the Romans perfected it. It was a torture tool, and what they did to Jesus Christ was overwhelming. They beat him severely, almost to the point of death. Then they took large spikes and put them into his hands and thrust one into his feet. And so there would be a problem with walking after you had a large spike that went through your feet after you hung on a cross for 6 hours. And then also they took a spear after just making sure that he was dead and thrust it into his side, and the water poured out showing that he was clearly dead. And they took him down from there. They wrapped him up, put him in the tomb. So could Jesus, after having all of that happen to him, sneak out of a tomb with a 4,000-pound stone on it, past all these Roman guards, limp along somehow, show himself alive to the disciples, and say, hey, I rose again from the dead. First of all, if you saw him, you know he didn't rise from the dead because he would be a mangled mess. And so clearly this is just absolutely absurd. You can believe that, but you have to believe it because it just doesn't make a lot of sense. Another thing that they say was, they say, well, the body of Jesus was stolen. The disciples stole the body. Out of the 12, just consider this, one betrayed Jesus. The other 11 disciples flee from Jesus. Their leading disciple denied that he even knew Jesus three times. You have to ask the question, would these 11 men that are left be willing to fight Roman guards who are guarding the tomb and steal the body away? Would they have, knowing that they would be hunted down and crucified for this? Then how do you explain that they didn't believe that he even rose from the dead when people were telling them, hey, he rose from the dead? They didn't believe it. How do you answer that? Another thing is this. Many people will die for something they believe in. You just look at the Alamo and you know people are willing to die for what they believe in. People who've died for our country fighting in wars. But it's another thing. Nobody will die for something they know that's false. Nobody's going to go lay their life down for something they know is absolutely untrue. Do you realize that every one of the disciples, Judas hung himself, he betrayed Christ, but the other 11 disciples, all of them except for John, were crucified, were beaten. Peter was for preaching the gospel, for preaching that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. History tells us that his wife was killed in front of him, and then they took Peter and crucified him upside down. They crucified Andrew in an X-shaped cross. He called it St. Andrew's cross, but he was crucified in an X shape. They took Paul to Rome and chopped his head off. They took James, the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, up on the pinnacle of the temple, cast him off over 100 feet down, and then beat him to death on the ground. These men were punished in such severe ways. And you have to ask yourself, would they be willing to go all around the world preaching the gospel if they knew that it was a lie? Would they be willing to die for a hoax, something they knew was not true? The only explanation is obvious. They saw the resurrected Christ. They saw Jesus Christ come back from the dead. J. Warner Wallace is a cold case homicide detective, and his professional investigative work has received national recognition. His cases have been featured more than anyone else, any other detective, on NBC's Dateline, and his work has also has appeared on Fox News and Court TV. Keith Morrison of Dateline NBC said, around Dateline, we call J. Warner Wallace the evidence whisperer. By the age of 35, Warner Wallace was a hardened, outspoken atheist. But he decided at that point in his life that he wanted to take his skill sets in dealing with cold case murders and investigations and apply those investigative tools to the Bible to see if the New Testament was reliable. Again, his skill sets were to come to crime scenes that didn't have good leads, that were cold cases because of limited resources, and find out the truth. Whether they were something could be trustworthy, reliable, something that could be held up in a court of law. And so he takes those skill sets and applies them to the Bible. After examining the Bible as one of the nation's top cold case detectives, he discovered that the Bible he had rejected was actually verifiably true. It so affected him that the evidence was so clear that he actually, this hardened atheist, actually became a Christian, and has written a book that on what he has discovered called Cold Case Christianity. And I would encourage you, if you're a skeptic or you're atheistic, study it out for yourself. The young man who came, one of the men who came and helped me start the church here in Xenia 10 years ago, was a hardened atheist. He would make his mom cry for going to church, did not believe in the gospel. And after a year and a half, he ended up giving his life to Christ. And now he's on the mission field preaching the gospel, because he studied it out to find out the truth. J. Warner Wallace noted also in his lectures and books that when a conspiracy, because some people say, well, you know, Christianity is just a conspiracy, they made this up, that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. Well, J. Warner Wallace has noted in his lectures and books, when a conspiracy is formed, there it is always for one of three purposes. It's only been found for one of these three purposes: power, greed, or lust. And as you look at the disciples, you ask the question, did they become more powerful and influential by proclaiming the resurrection? And the answer is obviously no. They were chased all around. They were persecuted. They lost everything. The second thing, as far as greed, did they become wealthy? Well, they're not like these TV preachers today, and I'm not a TV preacher. I may be an online preacher, but I'm not a TV preacher. But as far as greed goes, they taught that to deny earthly possessions and becoming wealthy in those ways, and they saw that spiritual wealth was much more important than any physical things. They did not become wealthy. And thirdly, was lust a factor? Well, these guys taught celibacy. They taught sexual purity before you get married. And once you get married, that fidelity should be kept up after marriage, that you stay pure to your spouse. And so it wasn't for power. It wasn't for greed. It wasn't for lust. So you ask the question, what was the motivating factor that caused these men over and over to lay down their life and to die for this? The only plausible answer, the only rational answer, is that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. That's the only way you can explain this. And so the resurrection is a fact of history. Just consider this, friend. Just consider, Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem to a poor virgin named Mary. He grew up in a very small town of Nazareth in a carpenter's house. He lived 30 years. His public ministry began at about 30 years of age. It lasted about 3 years. He was not rich. He was not wealthy. He was not oppressive. He did not start a revolt. He did not force people to follow him. He walked most places that he went. He stayed with friends. He was humble and he was meek. At the end of his life, he was rejected by his own nation. One of his 12 disciples betrayed him. The others left him. His leading disciple denied that he even knew him. And he died in the most horrifying fashion by crucifixion that a person could even imagine. And of today, of the 13 billion people that have been born on planet Earth, there is no one on the planet that has impacted and influenced more people than Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That is so incredible. Just to consider, no one's been studied more, nobody's been examined more, nobody's life has been discussed more than Jesus Christ. You know, more books have been written about Jesus than anyone else. He has more songs that have been written about him. Our calendar is set to his birthday and his execution. He has influenced literally millions and millions of people. He has transformed kingdoms. Jesus Christ is without debate the most influential human being that has ever lived on the planet. H.G. Wells, when asked which person left the most permanent impression on history, he replied that judging a person's greatness by historical standards said this. He said, by this test, Jesus stands first. I am historian, I am not a believer, but I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in history, end quote. That is by an unbelieving historian. You cannot deny that Jesus Christ is the most influential person that has ever lived. That is, how would that come about if he did not rise again from the dead? By the year 350 AD, Christianity had exploded from just an estimated 1,000 believers in 40 AD to over 33 million Christians by the year 350 AD. How could that have happened with the dead Savior? It doesn't make any rational sense. Jesus could never have shaken the world like he has unless he had risen from the dead. Friend, he is alive and he is coming back. The Bible is the most influential book also that has ever been written. This book about our Lord Jesus Christ is the number one bestseller of all time. It is the best-selling book every single year in America. Just consider how incredible that is. If you would tell someone the best-selling book in America today would be a book written 2,000 years to 3,500 years ago, written on three different continents in three different languages by 40 different human authors that God used like pens to write down his perfect word that fits together like a hand in a glove, how could that book be the best-selling book still today. And you know, today, because of the coronavirus, you can't even find a Bible to buy hardly anywhere. Places are being sold out of Bibles. Why? Because people know this is God's book, and Jesus Christ was God who became flesh. And so let me close with the final point today. What does the resurrection mean? What does it mean for us? Well, first of all, it means this: Jesus Christ is who he said he was. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans 1:4, it says, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection proves Jesus is God. The one who defeated death is in himself life. In Exodus 3, Moses asked God, he said, God, what is your name? And God says, my name is Ego Emi. My name is I Am. Tell the people when you go to Egypt to deliver my people out, when they say, what is his name? Tell them I Am hath sent you. And when you come to the New Testament, what you find is Jesus Christ, all through his life, claimed to be the I Am. To the woman in John 4, Jesus looked at her and said, I am the Messiah. In John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. In John 8:23, Jesus said, I am from above. In John 9:5, he said, I am the light of the world. In John 10:9, he said, I am the door of the sheep. In John 10, he said, I am the great shepherd. In John 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 15, Jesus said, I am the vine, the true vine. Over and over, Jesus Christ claimed to be the great I Am. Secondly, the resurrection means that Jesus Christ has the power not only to save us, but to give us eternal life. He has the ability to remove our sins and bring us into his kingdom. There was a scientist many years ago in Canada by the name of G.B. Hardy, who was searching for the true religion. And he said, I really have only two questions. One, has anybody ever cheated death? And secondly, has he made a way for me to follow? He said, those are my only two questions. And at that point, this scientist went on to search, and he found that Buddha's tomb was occupied, and so was Muhammad's, and so was every other religious leader who ever lived. But then he came to Jesus Christ's tomb and found it empty since 3 days after he was crucified. This was such a profound discovery that this Jesus, who claimed to be God, validated that claim by rising from the dead. So that answered the first question for Hardy. And the second question is answered by Jesus' words in John 11:25. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Do you understand how glorious the truth is that though all of us are bound by our mortality and will succumb to physical death, that death is no longer something to be feared because Jesus, who conquered death, now lives in us. And when we die, we will be raised from the dead to be with our Lord and Savior for eternity. What a glorious truth. When Jesus died on the cross, the man next to him said, Lord, remember me in your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, the fact of the resurrection also thirdly means this: the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again. The Lord Jesus Christ will return. It validates his first coming. The resurrection validates everything he said and did in his first coming, and it also guarantees his second coming. He made clear after he rose that he is coming again. Acts chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, the Bible tells us when he was ascending into heaven. It says, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by him in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. When you come to that great book of Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 8, the Bible says, Jesus is speaking. He said, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And he closes out the book of Revelation in chapter 22, verse 20, by saying, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. And the Bible is very clear. When Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, he again over and over claim that he is coming back. And so the resurrected Lord will return, and I believe his return can be very, very near. The Bible tells us in Luke 12, verse 40, Jesus said this. He said, "Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour that ye think not." He's going to come when people are not expecting it. People get their eyes focused on other things, and he says, be ready. I believe in America right now, this coronavirus that is such a burden can also be such a blessing in the sense that it can turn people away from their physical focus and turn them toward their eternal need. What this virus can do is show us that we are mortal, that we are not in control of our life. If you thought you were in control, you are not. There is a God who sits on the throne, and it is not us. How easily our world can be turned upside down and how fast that can happen. I, as a pastor, have seen that happen to so many people. People who planned out long years of retirement, build up resources just to find out they have cancer and they only have a few months left to live. Listen, our life is fragile. It's like a vapor, the Bible says, that appears for a little moment and then it vanishes away. And so I want to ask you as I close today, are you ready to meet the Lord? Are you ready to meet the Lord? Are you ready to meet him when he returns? Today you must realize that sin has separated you and I from God. It has taken us away from God's presence. Romans chapter 3, 23, the Bible says this. It says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. We've all been separated from God. I'm a pastor, but I've sinned in my life. I'm no better than anybody else. And I can't get to heaven by being a good person or preaching. The Bible tells us in 1 John 3, 4, that sin is the transgression of the law. It's the violating of God's law. Some of those laws are like the Ten Commandments. One of them says, thou shalt not lie. Just ask yourself, have I ever told a lie before? Ask yourself that question. And if you lied, how many times have you lied in your life? And if you say, well, just a handful of times, well, that's another lie because you've lied more than that. And so one of the commands says, do not take God's name in vain, and that's called blasphemy. And have you ever taken God's name carelessly? That is blasphemy. If you ever said, oh my, and use God's name carelessly, the Bible says not to take his name without weight or honor. It's called blasphemy. And the Bible says he will not hold us guiltless who take his name in vain. One of the commandments says, do not commit idolatry, which means don't put anything in front of God. And have you always loved God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and put God first? And if you've not done that, that's idolatry. And so I could go on and on. The Bible says don't look upon someone with lust. And if you do, that's adultery you've committed already in your heart. And people openly sin with fornication and all these other things. And if you and I sin three times a day for 1 year, that's over 1,000 sins that we've racked up. And can you imagine when you stand before God, just ask yourself, would I be innocent or guilty of breaking God's laws? And the answer to that would be simple. I would be guilty. And if I'm found guilty, what is my punishment? Listen, my punishment isn't based on what I think it is. It's based on what God says it is. And according to the Bible, Revelation 21:8, it says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all, that little word say, liars. And according to God, what does he say in the last book of the Bible, in the last judgment, what does he say the punishment will be? Just read it with me. Shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Say, man, that's bad news. I didn't want to hear about that this morning. I don't want to hear about these bad things that are going to happen. Listen, one, you or I or anybody can get coronavirus. We may come down with cancer, and those things wouldn't be pleasant to our ears. But if you had it, you would want to know. And the Bible tells us we all have sin. That's 100%. And it's a lot worse than any virus. It's a lot worse than any cancer. Because though these viruses and these illnesses on the earth can kill our body, sin has destroyed our souls, and it's separated us from God. And you say, how could I have my sins removed? How can I have my sins taken away? I don't want to die and go to hell. I don't want to be separated from God. Well, this is what the Bible says. Number one, you got to realize you can't save yourself. If you and I can't fix our physical diseases, why do we think we can fix our spiritual ones? And so the Bible says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that if you would believe on him, you would not perish but have everlasting life. Today you can be saved, you can have everlasting life, you can have your sins removed if you're willing to turn away from believing in yourself to believing in Christ, to put all your faith in Jesus and not in yourself. If you're willing to repent, which means turn from unbelief, turn from sin, turn in faith to Christ, turn in obedience to Christ. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, but you want Jesus more than your sin. You can't be living in open, known vileness or sin or just rebellion against God. The Bible says if you're saved, that you live in obedience to Him. It doesn't mean you're perfect. It's not the perfection of your life, but it is the direction of your life. And so the Bible tells us to be saved, you must believe, you must repent. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, except you repent, you'll perish. And the last thing, you must confess Jesus is Lord. Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And by placing your faith in Christ, He will forgive your sins. He'll take your sins away, remove them as far as the east is from the west. You'll become a child of God. The moment you'll die, the Bible says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You can be saved forever. Because He lives, you can also live. I want to close with the words of Christ in John 14. The day before Jesus died, this is what He said. He said, you believe in God? He said, believe also in me. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare this place, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you can be also. And Thomas, one of His disciples, said, Lord, where are you going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, He said, Thomas, He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You want to get to heaven, if you want to be with the Father, if you want to go to be where the Lord Jesus Christ is, you must trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. I want to give you that opportunity even now in your home. Maybe you're listening online or wherever you're listening at. Right now, you could call out to Christ to be your Lord and Savior. And I want to lead you in a simple prayer. Listen, you could pray a prayer and not be saved, and you can pray a prayer and be saved. But it's the condition of your heart. Are you willing to repent, turn from Christ, and turn in faith to Him? Are you willing to give and surrender your life to Jesus Christ? Salvation is saying this. Jesus, I want you to sit in the driver's seat of my life. I want to surrender all my life to you and give your heart and life over to Him. You believe in Jesus alone. And if you want to be saved, I want you to pray this simple prayer with me. Just say, dear Lord, I confess I am a sinner, and Jesus, I need you to save me. I believe in Jesus Christ, that you died for my sins, and that you rose again from the dead. Please forgive me of all my sin. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior, and help me to live for you from this day forward in Jesus' name. And if you prayed that, you need to let your family, your friends know. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, He said, I'll confess you before my Father. Call us here at the church at 372-937-372-9188. Let us know you made that decision. You could even write it down in the comments. And just let somebody know that you made that decision. We'll celebrate that with you. Thank you so much for joining us today. Have a wonderful, wonderful Lord's Day. And I encourage you to take some time with your family to just thank God for what He's done on this Easter weekend as we celebrate what Jesus Christ has done. God bless you.